All right, thank you for that, Brother Matt. As he was up there singing, I couldn't help but think about how short he'd make me look when I got up. We'll just have to move right on past that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Go ahead and stand. Matthew chapter 26. A few weeks ago, Brother Josh Piper preached on the ordinance of baptism. And tonight we're going to be doing the second ordinance, the second of two. And we'll be looking at the Lord's Supper. So Matthew chapter 26, I know a lot of us may be familiar with it. Some of us may be new to it. But nonetheless, we're going to try and hit it all because I've only got one shot at it. And so we could certainly spend multiple services here. Or you can, if you want, we can stay here till April when we take the Lord's Supper. But I would assume you want to go home. So we're just going to try and hit some things and move along here. So if I would recommend you place a marker here in Matthew. We'll come back to it later. We're going to do some context in a moment, but just for the time being, you know, I'd say go ahead and just look in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin reading in verse 17, and we'll read all the way through verse 30. The Bible says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we're just going to go ahead and take a look at an overview for the Lord's Supper, and we'll go ahead and use that as our title, or if Brother Sam comes up with something better, we'll use that when he puts it online. So before we do that, we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thankful for the opportunity just to be in your house. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to sing songs about you and lift up how wonderful you are to us, how you care for us every moment of the day, how you lead us and walk with us. And Lord, we're just very blessed to have you as our Father. Lord, we do want to thank you for the answered prayer request. Lord, that we thank you for Brother Abernathy being able to go home. Lord, what a blessing that is to hear. Lord, I do just pray that you'd be with our pastor while he's gone and as he's making the return trip and for those that are out as well. But Lord, for the time being, Lord, I just pray that we would stay focused in what you would have for us here tonight, that we would learn and apply what you would have. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with us throughout all things. And Lord, we just pray that you would receive the glory and honor for all of it. We ask all this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So this is the Lord's Supper. This is only one of the two ordinances that we have. And therefore, since we only have two ordinances, we should probably understand what it is. You know, we should understand what the Word of God says about it and how we should go about administering it. I say it's a very important thing. The Lord only gave us two of them, so that must mean that we can only handle two, but it should be very serious for us to take those things into consideration. So before we get into the Lord's Supper itself, we need to go ahead and gather a bit of context. We can only properly interpret the Bible if we interpret it through context. And I know a lot of us have probably been through the Lord's Supper many times around here, and so this may just be a refresher or a reminder to us, but it's good to have a refresher of some Bible. But it's also good because the context that we see is going to answer a lot of questions that we have later on. So to fully understand the context, we need to take all four gospel accounts together. The Lord's Supper spans across Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them record the Lord's Supper. The only one that does not is John. However, John records the most information about the details surrounding the Lord's Supper. So we do need to take all four gospel accounts into consideration. So we'll go ahead and start out in our text. This is where the beginning of the timeline starts here, and we already read verses 17 through 25, and for a lot of this, there's going to be a lot of verses that we go over, so just go ahead and glance at it and maybe read it later, just remember the verses, or you can go back and listen to the message later as well. But verses 17 through 25, this is the day before Christ's crucifixion. Christ wanted, says that he wanted to eat the Passover with his disciples before the time would come that he had to be crucified. So he tells his disciples to go and prepare a place to eat, to prepare a place for the Passover to take place, the Passover meal. Luke's account tells us that it wasn't just some of the disciples. It specifically names Peter and John were the two that were appointed to go and prepare the room. But the reason that Jesus wanted to eat this Passover and had to eat it a day early is because Jesus wasn't going to be there for the Passover meal. Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed for us. Jesus was the Passover. He was the one in the Old Testament that it pointed forward to, that they were always looking forward to whenever they took the Passover. And the Lord's Supper is actually looking back on the time for when Jesus did die. And so we, as the New Testament, look back at the same time. So they were going to go and eat the Passover. And while they begin eating, in some of the verses we just read, they get this place prepared, they eat the Passover meal, and Jesus prophesies that Judas would betray him. And then at the end of verse 25, and the timeline in Matthew stops and pauses, and the timeline is picked up in John chapter 13. So we'll go ahead and turn over there. Keep your marker or keep your finger in Matthew, and we'll be right back here in a little bit. But John chapter 13 and verse number 2 is where the timeline is going to pick back up. And like I said, there's a lot to go through here, and I'm going to go through it pretty quickly. So we're not going to really read a lot of verses. I may mention a lot of verses, but just go ahead and try and follow along as best as you can and just kind of glance through as I make mention of it. So John chapter 13 and verse number 2, the first sentence there tells us that they had finished eating the Passover. So they had just begun eating it where we left off in Matthew. Now they had finished eating the Passover. And beginning at verse number 4, Jesus is going to wash the feet of all 12 of his disciples. This is where the Creator is going to bend down to his knee and wash the feet of his own creation. In verses 12 through 20 of John chapter 13, Jesus is going to explain why he did that, why he washed their feet. And some people believe that there is an ordinance to foot washing. That's not true. There are only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is not a third one of foot washing. Some people do believe that, but that's not true. And I, for one, am thankful that's not true. Praise God that it's not, because I don't want anyone touching my feet, and I certainly don't want to touch any of your feet, okay? Do that to Brother Pelequin, he would probably be all for it. So I don't want anything of that, but I'm glad it's not an ordinance. We do not have an ordinance of foot washing. So more specifically, what this is this was an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay with me here, guys. Come on. This was an example from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to lower himself. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. He was willing to lower himself to serve and to minister to those that were lesser than him. He was willing to stoop down and condescend to us and to minister and to serve us. And if Christ is willing to do that for us, we should likewise be able to do that and to serve and minister one to another. So that's the example that Jesus was teaching. That's what he was trying to tell us. So in verses 21 through 30, after Jesus finishes teaching, he's going to send Judas out. As he mentioned a moment ago, he already told Judas that he was the one that would betray him. That's what we read in Matthew at the beginning of our text. But in verses 21 through 30, Jesus is actually going to send Judas out. He dips the sop and he gives it to Judas, and he foretells that Judas was going to be the one to betray the Savior. We see that in verse number 26. Let's go ahead and read that. John 13, 26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." This is the person that would betray him. "And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." And in verse 30, it says that he, having received the sop, immediately went out, and it was night. So he received the sop, and he immediately went out. It's important to note that Judas wasn't just sitting there the whole time, decided to get up and leave on his own. Jesus actually sent him out. Not only did he give him the sop, but he told him, "What you're about to do, go and do it now, because I have other things that I need to do." So Jesus sends him out. It's important to note that. So they already finished eating the Passover meal, but now that Judas is gone, Jesus is going to establish his Lord's Supper. So we read this in Matthew. We read what the Lord's Supper is, and we'll read it again here in a little bit. But the Lord's Supper takes place in between John chapter 13, verse 30, and John chapter 13, verse 31. That's when it takes place. So we pick back up in Verse 31, after the supper takes place, the supper's still going on. Jesus has distributed the elements of the Lord's Supper. But from John chapter 13, verse 31, all the way to the end of John chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus, while they have the supper, is going to explain and to teach the lesson that he's going to give, and he's going to give a sermon to the 11 disciples that are left. So while Jesus is teaching here, he's going to give a devotion, and you know, you can't have the Lord's Supper without a devotion. That's biblical. So Jesus gives this devotion, and then at the end of verse 31 of John 14, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." So this is when they get up, and all of the other gospel accounts record that they sang a hymn, and they left, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. So Jesus leaves the upper room. The other 11 disciples follow him. Luke's account actually makes a point to saying that Jesus went out first, then later his disciples followed. So Jesus goes out first, his disciples follow him. And then from John chapter 15, verse 1, all the way to the end of John chapter 17, John 17, verse 26, Jesus is going to spend that time with his 11 disciples. Judas is already gone. And he's going to spend that time teaching them the last things and the last moments that he has with them. He's going to teach them. He's going to pray with all 11 of them. And at the end of that time, he's going to leave. In John chapter 18, verse 1, he's going to leave those 11 disciples, but he's going to take the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they're going to go out and they're going to pray again. And at that time, Jesus is going to even leave them, and he's going to go, the Bible says, a stone's cast away from them. And he's going to pray, and he's going to tell them to watch and pray. And we know that Jesus goes, prays to the Father, comes back, finds them asleep. Jesus goes out again, prays again, same thing, they're asleep again, repeats it the third time. And on the third time, that's when Judas comes back to betray Jesus. Peter whacks off the guy's ear, Jesus is arrested and taken. And I know that's a lot, 5 chapters of the Bible in about 8 minutes. But hopefully you were able to follow all of that. If not, I'll give you just a short recap of what we went through. So they eat the Passover meal. Jesus washed their feet. He sends Judas away. The Lord's Supper takes place. He gives the devotion. They sing a hymn and they leave. Jesus continues teaching and he prays. He takes the inner circle out to pray again. Judas comes back, and then Jesus is arrested and taken. So that was a long way around the barn just for one single point. Just to make one point, and it's before the Lord's Supper took place, Jesus sent Judas away. Before the Lord's Supper ever took place, Jesus sent Judas away. And that's very important. And the reason it's important is because Judas was a lost man. Judas was not saved. And the Lord's Supper signifies the death in which the Savior would die. And the reason it's important that a lost man was not there for that is because a lost man has never partaken in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, a lost man would have no benefit in taking of the Lord's Supper. We know that the Lord's Supper signifies the death in which Jesus would die. 1 Corinthians 11:29 says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." It's the Lord's body and the blood, or what's represented in the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is a picture of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a lost man would have no business partaking in that, which he has never partaken of. So there is a massive doctrinal discussion on whether we should have open communion or close communion or closed communion, on which one's the right thing to do, how are we to observe the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot of different views today, and a lot of people hold to a few different standards. Open Lord's Supper or open communion simply means that anyone wants to partake of the Lord's Supper is allowed to come and allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper. A lot of people believe this. And they say, well, yeah, you can just go ahead and come. You can just show up whenever, and we'll all take the Lord's Supper. And that's what open communion is. Then there's close communion, and these are virtually the same thing. Close communion is anyone that wants to show up, as long as they claim that they're from a church or a background of like faith and practice, then they're allowed to take part in the Lord's Supper. They just have to claim that they're part of the same background, same practice, same like faith. That's close communion. But then you have closed communion. Closed communion is which only saved, baptized members within that church in particular can partake of the Lord's Supper. So that means that only people that are saved and baptized into a specific church can take part in that church's Lord's Supper. So which one is right? You know, the question becomes, should we allow everyone to come in and take the Lord's Supper? Or should we restrict it to only those that are saved, baptized members of the local church? You know, which one is it? Which one should we do? A lot of churches have this discussion. A lot of people aren't sure. But when it comes to any question on doctrine, any question at all, really, I think you should ask the most basic question: what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus apparently thought it important enough to send Judas away because a lost man would have no business partaking in the Lord's death or even in something that symbolized the Lord's death. So if Jesus thought it was necessary, and if we follow the biblical example set by Christ, we should at least restrict the supper to those that are saved. Amen. At least we should do that, just by that one example. But then let's ask another question. Well, did Jesus have other followers or other disciples? And the answer is yes, he did. Well, why weren't any of those other disciples invited? Did he go around inviting them and they just didn't come? Well, no, there was only Jesus and the 11. And the reason for that is those are the only 12 men on the face of the planet that were qualified to take the Lord's Supper. The reason for that is there was only 12 men in Jesus' church. So if we follow the biblical example, once again, set by Christ, we should restrict the supper to at least those that are saved, and we should restrict the supper to those that are members in particular of that specific church. That's the biblical example of what we should do for the Lord's Supper, which only leaves us with closed communion. That is the only biblical answer to the Lord's Supper, is that we have a closed communion. It's a no-brainer. What did Jesus do? He practiced a restricted or closed communion. He then gave the ordinance to his churches that it should be carried out until he returns. Part of this is in the end of Matthew when he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them those things which I have taught to you." So we were to teach them the same things. We were to teach them the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. And there's plenty more we could say about this, and there's plenty more background that we could go through. Like I said last week, a few weeks ago, Brother Josh Piper preached on the ordinance of baptism. Tonight we're doing a Lord's Supper. I don't remember whether or not someone else is going to do the doctrine of the church, but there's certainly a lot of ways that if we understand the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of baptism, the Lord's Supper just fits right in, fits all together. So we are left with only a restricted Lord's Supper for those that are saved, scripturally baptized members of a particular church. Amen? Well, Brother Robert, is it really that important? I mean, isn't it just, you know, is it just supper? You know, isn't it just some, you know, wafers and some wine? Does that really matter? Is it really that big of a deal? Well, apparently it is, because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that many are weak among you and sickly, and many sleep, meaning that they're dead, because they did not properly administer and practice the Lord's Supper. So apparently God takes the death of his Son, his only begotten Son, whom he loved, very seriously. And we should as well. So the Bible teaches a closed communion, and I prefer to use the word that our Baptist forefathers used, a restricted Lord's Supper. There were more restrictions than just church membership. If you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthian church that they shouldn't take the Lord's Supper because they had blatant spiritual pride, where they had divisions in the church, where one said, "I am of Paul," and another said, "I am of Paulus and of Cephas and of Christ." And they said all of these different things. You know, a church is not in the place to take the Lord's Supper when there is open sin in that church, whether it be of open pride or whether it be of bitterness one against another. There is no place for that. There was even a man in Corinth that had an open incestual relationship with someone. Open sin does not edify the life that Christ died to give for us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul also tells us that a church is to be void of division, heresy, and bitterness when they go to take the Lord's Supper. So after all of those restrictions are met, and in that order, that a church is supposed to be only performing the Lord's Supper for those that are saved, baptized members in particular of that church, then after that, the church is supposed to take it upon themselves to see if there's any divisions, heresies, bitterness, open sin in the church. If there's none of that present and a church is good to go ahead and to go through with this, performing the Lord's Supper, after all of that, there's still a restriction to where the individual can restrict themselves if they're not living according to the Word of God, if they're not living properly or worthy of the death that the Lord Jesus Christ gave for them. Now, none of us are worthy of the Lord's death. However, we can live in a way that's contrary to the will of God, to the Word of God, and the purpose that God has for us in our life. And by doing so, we separate ourselves and we separate our fellowship from God. And so if that's the case, we should not take part in the supper if those things be so. A man should restrict themselves. So there's plenty of restrictions, not just in the church for itself, but there is also restrictions for an individual. Now, if an individual says that, you know, I've got open sin in my life that I haven't gotten right, so I'm just going to go ahead and skip out on the supper. That's not what this is supposed to mean. It means if you're having the Lord's Supper and you realize that you're not right with God, you need to get right with God. You need to confess and repent of your sin, get right with God, and then go take the supper. That's what this is speaking of. A person should get right, go and partake of the supper. So the Lord's Supper is to be restricted only to those that are saved, baptized members of a particular church. And then before the church administers the supper, they're responsible to make sure that there's no open sin, divisions, heresies that go on. And lastly, a person should restrict themselves if they're not right with God. All of this is 100% purely biblical. A closed, restricted Lord's Supper. So that answers that question, and all we did was see what the Bible said. So finally, we can actually get into the supper itself. We can actually get into the supper itself. Now, before we even see that, we realize that you have to be saved, baptized, and a member of a church to take part in the supper. That means that the supper has no ability to save in and of itself. There's nothing magical about the supper. There's nothing magical about the elements. The supper has zero saving power. And that there are some people that they believe that there are things that are mystical or special about the supper. The Catholics believe in something called transubstantiation. That's a fancy word, which simply means they believe that the supper turns into the literal body and literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're actually eating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're actually drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely not true. If that were true, Jesus was standing in front of the disciples when he gave it to them, and they didn't all turn into cannibals. So, I mean, obviously, that's not the case. Some people, and this is the Protestant belief, believe in something called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation means that it's not the Lord's literal body and literal blood that we're eating and drinking. It's just present in the body, in the bread, in the wine that we're drinking. Now, how is it going to be present, and yet it's not there, but yet it is there? It doesn't make sense to me. I've got no clue what that means, but I don't have to know because it ain't Bible. Amen. Once again, you ask the most basic question, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So that's what we're going to do here tonight. We're simply going to look at what the Bible says concerning the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is purely a picture or an illustration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the supper is comprised of two parts signifying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is the bread, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26 if you haven't already. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll go ahead and read in verse 26. Remember, this is after Judas has already left. Jesus and his 11 disciples are here. And the Bible says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and break it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So this bread was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Israelites, during the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they weren't allowed to eat leavened bread during this time. This goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. So immediately we know that the bread they were eating would have been unleavened bread. So as they were sitting there, Jesus would have grabbed this unleavened bread, and he would have picked it up, he would have broken it, or he would have blessed it or gave thanks. Some accounts record it that Jesus gave thanks. Some record it that he blessed it. It's the same thing. It's the same Greek word. It means the same thing. He broke it, and then he handed it to each one of his disciples in particular. This is the same manner in which he fed the 5,000 back in Matthew chapter 14, 19. Jesus took the bread. He blessed it or gave thanks, and he broke it, gave it to his disciples. His disciples distributed it throughout the rest of the crowd. This is the same manner in which he fed the 4,000 in Matthew 15:36, the same manner in which he fed the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 and verse 30. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it or gave thanks, and he broke it. That was the same manner that he did every time. So here during the supper, he broke the bread and he gave it to everyone personally. It's because the body of the Lord was broken and was personally given to each and every one that would accept Christ as their sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, he died personally for you. He died personally for me. It was personal. Now, we have a lot more people than Jesus did. They had a total of 12 when they were taking the Lord's Supper. We have a lot of people when we take the Lord's Supper. And it would probably take a long time if we went around and we had some person breaking a piece and giving it to everybody along the way. So we cut them beforehand. We break it beforehand. And we pass the plates around and we have those little things in there that are cut up. They're pre-cut up pieces of bread. So we go ahead and we do that before time. We don't just break it and hand it off to each person particularly. And I'm kind of thankful for that. Once again, I don't want to touch people's feet, and I don't want to touch other people's, what other people have touched, I don't want to eat. That doesn't seem sanitary to me. I'm not a big fan of germs. Once again, see Brother Josh about that later. So we'll go ahead and when we have the supper, we go ahead and do that. We go ahead and have it pre-broken up. There's nothing really wrong with that, but there is one thing that I would point out that we may miss if we're not careful to recognize it, is that we miss the illustration that Jesus is giving, that is that it is personal. It's personally broken for you. His body would be personally broken for us. And you remember, as you got a picture in your mind's eye, as Jesus is doing this here with his disciples, he's got this nice, clean loaf of bread or pan of bread, and he's breaking this cracker, this unleavened bread, and he's handing it to each and every single disciple. Well, he's got this nice piece of cracker, this nice, good-looking piece, and as he's breaking it, each time it gets more and more mangled up, each time it gets broken more and more, and each time it gets crushed and turned into pieces. And I don't remember when it was. It was maybe a few times ago, maybe a couple of years ago when I was when we were taking the Lord's Supper here. And, you know, as we were reading it, and we read through the verses, and, you know, when we passed out the crackers there, and I was sitting there holding it. It was nice. They were all cut up, pre-cut up, and so it was a perfect square. And I was just kind of looking at it, and I was thinking about the verses that we had just read, and I was thinking to myself, you know, I was sitting there thinking about the body of Jesus Christ, and I don't know why I was. It must have been the Lord bringing the verse to my mind. And as I was sitting there, I had it just in the palm of my hand, staring at it. And the Lord was bringing it to my mind, and he broke it. And he broke it, the part in the verse where it says that he broke it. And it was just playing in my mind over and over again. And so, I don't know why I did it, but I took my finger, and I just crushed up that little thing in the palm of my hand. And as soon as I did, it had to be the Lord once again brought the verse to my mind, brought to the end of the verse where he says, "This is my body. This is my body," and repeat it over and over again. And I about lost it during that time when I was thinking of that, because I was thinking about what our Savior had went through. You know, I was thinking about the perfect, sinless Son of God, that once nice cracker, that once nice piece of bread that was there was now broken and mangled and crushed, and the Lord Jesus Christ would have been broken and mangled and crushed for my sin. And it's important to remember, as Jesus was breaking this bread, that's exactly what it would happen to his body. And it's important to understand that this not only typified his death, but it would also, for that, the fact that he had to die to pay our sin, but that he was foretelling in how his body would suffer. You know, the perfect, sinless Son of God would be struck in the face, spit upon, slapped, chastened, scourged with a leather whip, but it usually had metal or jagged pieces of bone or something that would grab into his flesh and tear, as those Roman soldiers would have been beating him. And as it was happening, it would have ripped his skin, maybe even into his muscle fibers and exposing his bone. The Bible said in Isaiah 52:14 that his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of man. That means that he was beat so brutally, you couldn't even tell he was a person anymore. If you remember from from your Bible that he had sweat great drops of blood in the garden, that means that his capillaries would have exploded. He would have had kind of like a torn muscle or something. He would have been red from that. He would have been black and blue and bruises from the beatings that he had received, skin ripped, muscles torn, bones exposed. He would have looked like a zombie or like an alien. He didn't even look like a person, is what the Bible tells us. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ went through. But if that wasn't enough, they then took a crown of thorns and they shoved it down on his head and took a reed and they hammered it into him. And they pierced him with nails in his hands and his feet, and they pinned him to a cross. And every time he'd have to take a breath, he'd have to lift up on those nails just to catch a breath of air as he suffered until he finally gave up the ghost out of his own accord. Then after that, a soldier would come up and he would stab up into the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that there was blood and water came out. That means that his heart was broken. Where we as the creation literally broke the heart of our Creator. You got to remember, those are only the physical things that happen. You know, your body is a lot more than just physical. You have emotional problems. We are spiritual as well. That is just the physical things that happen. That's not counting the sorrow he felt, the great deal of stress he was under, how he felt when the first... And imagine how the Lord Jesus Christ felt for the first and only time in history, in all of eternity, that the Lord Jesus Christ was separated from God the Father. Imagine how he felt during that time. Imagine how he felt for the first and only time in eternity when the Son of God would know sin, when he became sin for us. Then there were the hours of darkness where the wrath of God was poured out upon him. The understanding and the depth of that suffering that he endured, I'm sure we'll never know. Certainly not in this life, and I doubt we'll ever even know or be able to comprehend in glory. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And he went through each and every single one of those things so that salvation could be made possible for us. Just to think of how he suffered and how awful it was and how horrific and how gruesome that death that he had to die was, all of that was needed to be paid because our sin is an ugly, awful, horrific thing to the face of God. And the only way our sin debt could be paid is that Christ had to die in our place. He had to die in our place. The wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to remember the body of Christ that was broken and personally given for each and every single one of us. It's never something that we should take lightly. And what we received freely, Christ paid for with suffering, and he paid for dearly. As we take the bread, we show forth the body of Christ that was broken for us and his death that paid our sin, making us free from the law and from condemnation. So that's the first of the two elements. That's the bread, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it showed us what Jesus Christ had done for us. But the second element of the supper is the cup of wine. Obviously, this is non-alcoholic wine. This would be grape juice. The bread was unleavened. The wine would have been unleavened as well. This would have been grape juice. Verse 29 tells us that they were drinking of the fruit of the vine. This is what we would call grape juice. And so Jesus tells us that this would represent his blood that he shed for us. Yes, as we just talked about, Jesus did die on the cross, and it was necessary for him to die on the cross, and that his body would be broken for us. But the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus not only had to die for us, but his blood had to be shed. In verse 27, the Bible says, and he took the cup, and we could be here a while just in this one phrase. I actually preached an entire message at the nursing home on this one phrase. Jesus said here in the Lord's Supper had taken a little cup. He literally picked up the cup just as he did the bread. But, you know, if we look down maybe a little bit later, let's go ahead and look down in verse 38. The Bible says, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Drop down to verse 42. He went away again, and the second time, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In verse 44, he goes out and does it the third time. So it was necessary that Christ would take the cup of suffering for us, that he would take upon himself the cup of wrath, of the wrath of God. It was the only way through that we could have redemption. And I can't help but think, as the Lord Jesus Christ was praying, maybe if it was on his mind, Father, you know, if something else were enough to save him, if good works were enough to save them, if they could just take part of the ordinances of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, or some other spiritual ritual, if they could just do those things and I wouldn't have to take this cup upon me. Lord, if it were possible, do that, because it's not my will to take this cup of suffering upon myself. But Lord, if that's the only possible way for them to have salvation, Lord, I'll do it if that's your will. Praise God that he was willing to do that for us. Praise God he took the cup of suffering that we deserved. And praise God that he took that cup for himself. So verse 27, he says, and he took this cup, a literal cup, and he gave thanks. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. You know, over in Luke's account, Christ is administering the Lord's Supper. Actually, we'll go ahead and skip that for now. We've got a short time. You know, the Old Testament required a sacrifice to be offered and blood to be shed. Again and again, they would offer these sacrifices and more blood would be shed. And that would be looking forward until the time that Christ was come. We actually saw that Judas was present for that because he was a Jew. And so he actually took part of the Passover lamb, but he was not able to take part of the Lord's Supper because he wasn't saved. But all that time, that pointed forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. But the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. This is the New Testament, one perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament dealt with outward sin that no man was ever able to keep. We know if you read some of the Pharisees and some of the things that they were doing and maybe how they treated some people, and you think, well, how can they say that they're right before the law? Well, they were right according to the letter of the law as long as they were giving those sacrifices. But when Jesus came along, he said, if you're angry against your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. The New Testament deals with inward sin, something that the Old Testament never could have. The New Testament deals with the sin that's within us by giving us a new birth, made possible only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the death of Christ covered our penalty for sin, it's through the blood that was shed that brings forgiveness of sin. It's through the blood that we have cleansing. It's through the blood that the wrath of God is satisfied, where Christ becomes our propitiation. We're able to stand justified before God. It's through the blood that we have restoration. It's through the blood that we have been redeemed. It's through the blood that we have fellowship with God. It's through the blood that we have access to God through prayer. It's all through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body paid the wages for our sin, which was death. But his blood provided the atonement for our sin, which made us at one with God the Father. The whole point of the supper is that we remember the reason why Christ's body was broken and why his blood had to be shed. And it was for the fact that he had to die to pay for our sin debt, and his blood had to be shed to be able to make us to be at one and to have fellowship with God the Father. So over in Luke's account, it records for us that as the supper is being administrated, Luke records that Christ says, "This do in remembrance of me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul records, "This do in remembrance of me." And then again he repeats, "This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Over and over again he says, "Remember, remember, remember." The whole point of the Lord's Supper is that we remember the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point is for us to remember that the body of Christ died to pay our sin debt and his blood was shed to provide the atonement for us. So that is the Lord's Supper. And at the end of this, in verse 29, he gives us a precious promise. Verse 29, it says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What a blessing that will be. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." We'll be able to sit with our Savior and be able to enjoy the fellowship with him and the breaking of bread with him in glory. And what a day that will be. Wouldn't it be great if the next time we had the Lord's Supper was in glory? What a day that would be. And we take the supper in remembrance for what Christ has done. But one of these days, our faith will be made whole. And we won't have to remember anymore. We'll be able to see our Savior with our own eyes. And we'll have an opportunity to fellowship with God and partake at his own table. Luke chapter 14, verse 15 says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." We'll be able to eat bread and with the Lord Jesus Christ one of these days. What a day that will be when our Jesus will see. So then in verse 30, after they finish the supper and after John chapter 13, after Christ finishes his devotion, the Bible says that they sung a hymn and they went out into the Mount of Olives, and we already went through what happens after that. So if we can learn anything from the Lord's Supper, you know, it's that God paid a great price for us. God takes the death of his only begotten Son, in whom he is well pleased and whom he loves, very seriously. And we as a church ought to do our part in administering it. A restricted Lord's Supper, because that's the only Lord's Supper the Bible teaches. Restricted only to those that are saved, baptized, members in particular of a local New Testament Baptist church. Making sure that before we take the supper, that our church makes sure that there's no divisions, no heresies, no rebellion, no open sin taking place within the church. And then after that, we need to examine our own hearts and make sure that our own hearts are worthy to identify with the death that our Savior has provided for us. So after that, then while the supper is being administered and taking place, we ought to remember the depth that Christ went through in order for us to be saved. His body had to be broken, and he had to be killed to pay the wages of our sin, which is death, and his innocent blood had to be shed for us to have forgiveness of sin and to be at one with him and to have that atonement provided. And when we take the supper, we show forth Christ's death, both in solemnity for which he died, and in hope that one day we'll be able to be with him in glory and we'll be able to take it again with him there. Why don't you stand with me, if you will, heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. And I know it's a very familiar topic for most of us. Most of us have probably been through the Lord's Supper many times, and we could only brush the surface of what went on. But if you're here today and you're not saved and you've never partaken in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do that, because one of these days that cup of wrath will be upon you. Or maybe if you're here today and you know of someone who's lost and you need to come pray for them, now's not a bad time. Or perhaps you would say, you know, if we did the Lord's Supper tonight, I wouldn't have been able to partake of it. I wasn't worthy. I'm not living in a way that's right. God knows my heart, and he's been putting it on my mind the entire time that I haven't been living right for him. If that's you, maybe you need to come and get that right with him, or maybe you're just looking forward to the day when we're going to be able to break bread with him in glory, and you want to just pray and thank him for that. Whatever the case may be, the altar will be open tonight. We'll have a verse of invitation in just a moment. If God's working in your heart tonight, you can go ahead and come.